So if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we as a fellowship are committed to expository preaching, expositional preaching. And so, you know, those are just some fancy words. And what that means is we study through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, right? And we work through books of the Bible in that way. In the same way, you don't, when you go to the movies, you don't just, or maybe you're at your house, you don't start a movie and watch 15 minutes in the middle of the movie and then shut her down and go do something else. How do you watch a movie? You watch the movie from beginning to end. That's how it works. And so for us to have a good understanding of what God really intended for us in His Word, we need to see it in its complete, in its completion, right? So we look and we study. And so we're not picking up in Romans chapter 9 out of nowhere. We've just studied for months and months through 8 chapters of Romans to get us to where we are today. And we've spent 8 chapters unpacking some of just the richest theology ever given. Like, Romans is just packed. And then we spent really the last couple months on this mountaintop of chapter 8. And what a lot of people would argue and say is the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. It is just, we've had this unbelievable time unpacking these truths, and we've talked about how our condemnation has been removed, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've talked about how the sufferings, the present sufferings, and really that's been the theme all throughout chapter 8, is that the present sufferings that we experience in this life, they cannot be compared to the glory that awaits those that are in Christ Jesus. We've seen Scripture talk about the work of the Spirit in a believer's life. How the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. That the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I mean, we've just seen this over and over and over. That we've been adopted into a family. The family of God, but children of God. And then he closes with these ideas. And again, it's just too much. I mean, we could just spend all day. But that God is for us. The God of the universe, the God that we just sang about, is He's for us. And that as His children, we're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. And there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we've gone through these 8 chapters, and then we get to chapter 8, and then the question I have is like, if you were writing Romans, which we're not, but let's just say we were, where would you go next? I mean, or would we just end it right there? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Where would you go next? My guess is, and really it's not a guess, I feel pretty confident that nobody in the room would go where Paul goes. That we wouldn't go there. He is turning a corner in the book of Romans. There is a clear turn. And look, he is very intentional about what he's doing. There is a clear line of thinking. And so we need to understand that as we move out of chapter 8 and we move into chapter 9, we need to understand there's a clear line of thinking. And Paul is, chapter 8 is connected to chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and on down the road. And so he's taking some of the things that he's unpacked, and then he's going to address some of the questions that we might have, specifically that the people hearing this would have. And we've seen him do this before. Think about the time back in Romans 5 and 6 when he starts unpacking this conversation about grace. And he starts talking about how unbelievable grace is. And then what is the very next thing he says in Romans 6, 1? He says, does that mean that we should go on sinning so that grace may abound? And so he asks the question, so if grace is so great as it is, does that mean that we can just sin? Because grace, we're going to be forgiven? And so then he addresses the question that we might have in light of the truth that he's just laid out. Does that make sense? And so he's going to continue to do that as we move forward. Think about the flow of Romans so far. If we were to summarize it, the first 3 chapters really talk about how every single one of us, we stand guilty before God. So he addressed Jews and Gentiles, everybody, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. right? He addressed those things. And then he talked about it in chapters 3 through 5, how we are justified, that the justification that comes through faith, that our standing, that we receive God's righteousness through Christ and through faith in him. That's how we're able to stand not guilty before a holy and righteous God. And so he's talked about these things. And then in light of those things, the last couple chapters, chapter 6 through 8, he's talked about the security, the hope that we have in Christ. And he ended that whole thought with this reality that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so the question that the people are standing there and thinking is, well, hold on. If God keeps his promises, if all these things are true, then what about Israel? What about Israel? Because what they're doing is, weren't they God's chosen people? If you're reading through in D group, you're reading through and you see that God's chosen people was Israel. But now they're looking around and they're saying, well, the majority of the Jewish people have rejected Christ. So are God's promises for Israel? Well, why don't we see these two things? They appear to not be connecting, right? If he had chosen Israel, is he now unchosen them? As if that was a word, but has he unchosen them? Right? Is that what's going on? And if he changed his mind about Israel, does that mean, we just talked about nothing could separate, but hold on, it seems as if something separated God and his people, Israel. If he says that nothing can separate, does that mean that he can change his mind about us? Does that mean he can unseparate us? You know what I'm saying? And so these things are lying underneath the surface here. And so for the next three chapters, Paul is going to address all these things that stir up, all the questions that arise in light of the truths that have been laid out. And we'll see in verse 6, which we'll get to in a couple weeks of chapter 9, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God keeps his promises. You need to understand things in a proper perspective. We need to understand these things. But before Paul gives these theological answers, and that's where we're going, But before Paul gives us these theological answers, what he does is he shows us his pastoral heart. What we see in these first five verses of chapter 9, before he launches into, and it is, we are going into the deep end of the water. We're going to the deep end of the pool. But before he launches into these deep theological sections of scripture, I think these first five verses, this is the way I've thought about it this week as I've prepared. I see them as like a speed bump. It's like you know, when you come up on a school zone and you got to hit the brakes, right? You got to slow way down so that, because something's coming that you need to be prepared for. I kind of see these first five verses as just a speed bump. It's a school zone. We're slowing down. We're slowing down, and Paul does this intentionally because before we can wrestle with these difficult truths that we're going to wrestle with, we need to make sure that we have the right heart posture. God's preparing us for what is to come. So before Paul explains God's sovereignty and addresses these difficult things, he lets us see what the gospel has done inside him, which is extremely important. And this is what it makes me think about. This is what, I had lots of questions as I launched into this conversation, this passage this week. It makes me think, how do you know when the gospel is really taking root in a person's life? Think about that. How do you know when the gospel is really taking root in someone's life? How would you describe someone who is spiritually mature or maturing spiritually? How would you answer that? Maybe you would think back and refer to Galatians chapter 5 and think about the fruit of the Spirit, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Maybe you might answer by saying, well, you know, people, if the gospel's taking root in somebody's heart, if they're maturing as a believer, that Maybe they begin to know the Word of God better and understand the Word of God better and desire the Word of God. Maybe they begin to pray more faithfully, become more involved in church. Maybe even begin to serve and to give. And maybe even, you know, as we just talked about the Guatemala team and the Brazil team, maybe begin to go on mission and serve in that capacity. And I believe those are all good answers. And I do think there's truth in every one of those. I do think there's truth in every one of those. But when we look at the evidence of the fact that Romans 1 through 8, that Paul genuinely believes Romans 1 through 8. What's the evidence of that? What's proving that this has gripped his heart? What is it? Well, I would say this. It's by showing what breaks his heart. So how do we know, how does Paul prove, and he's not setting out to prove, but just is proving that the truths of Romans 1 through 8 has settled deep in his heart. They've gripped his heart. What is it? Is it that he knows his Bible more? Is it that he has more understanding, his theology? Is it that, you know, he's serving more? He shows us what breaks his heart. What breaks his heart. And so for months we've been on this journey up this mountain, and we spent the last couple months on this mountaintop of Romans chapter 8. Together, we've just looked at this, and we've just spent time and just letting this truth saturate our hearts. I wanted to read, I was tempted to read all of chapter 8 before we get to our three verses, because it's only three verses, so I figured, you know, hey, we could read all of chapter 8, but I'm not going to do that to you. But I do want to just hit the highlight reel. So let's just look at a few of the verses in chapter 8. If you want to follow along, you can. I'm going to read verse 1. It says, Now just stop and think about the realities of these truths and what this really means and the implications of this in the lives of people, in the lives of believers. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If you look at verse 11, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then the last portion of this chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And the last few verses say, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a gift. What a gift. And if we stopped there, you might think that Christianity is solely about my security, my assurance, my hope. But he doesn't stop there. Paul moves into chapter 9 and he says, okay, and it's important for us to get this. Okay, let me tell you what all of that has produced in me. That's important. Let me tell you what all of that has produced in me. So we move into verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, because it's so unbelievable. He's like, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Jewish people. That is a, and we're going to unpack this, but that is a shocking statement. But let me paraphrase this so we can go ahead and make this point before we enter into our conversation this morning. He's saying the gospel doesn't just transform our standing before God, because that's what justification by faith does. It changes our standing before God, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It transforms our heart towards people. It transforms our heart towards people. So from us, we've been talking about this great truth, but it moves us. It's taking us somewhere. One of the greatest evidences that Paul believes what we've been talking about in chapters 1 through 8, it's not just what he knows, but it's what breaks his heart in light of what he knows. Okay? And so he's saying, look, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. There's great sorrow. There is unceasing anguish that's in my heart because of the truth that we've just laid out. It sounds very familiar to what we see with Jesus in Luke chapter 19. When he drew near and saw the city, talking about Jerusalem. When Jesus drew near and he saw the people of God, God's chosen people, what did he do? His heart was over, like it was in anguish. He's weeping over the people. He cares deeply about them. So we see it in Christ. We see it in Paul. And so here's the question that we're faced with this morning. And it's I'm just going to be honest with you. It's convicting. It's been convicting to me all week. Has the gospel so transformed us that we genuinely ache for those who are far from Christ the way Paul does here? Not the way we think we should. Do we care about lost people and then we determine what that should look like? Paul is so broken, he's ready to trade places with them. He's ready to give up his standing so that they might have right standing with God. That he's weeping the way Jesus wept over it. He's in deep anguish over this. So not just that we genuinely ache, but we ache the way Paul aches here. See, he's overwhelmed by this certainty. I mean, you remember, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are connected. He is overwhelmed by the certainty of the love that God has for him in Christ Jesus. There is a joy that is overflowing out of him and a sorrow that's unbearable at the same time. At the same time. See, Romans 9 begins with being overwhelmed by the reality that there are those who haven't embraced this love. That they don't have the security and the hope that's spoken of in Romans chapter 8. Why? Because people who are deeply convinced they are loved by God deeply long for others to know that same love. we see, this naturally flows out of Paul's conviction of the things that he's laid out in chapter 8. So why does he start out by saying, I'm not lying? Well, because it's so unbelievable. What he says in verse 3, he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying, I'd trade places with them if I could. If it were possible for me to take on their sin and for them to have my right standing, I would do that. It's Moses in Exodus chapter 32 all over again. Listen to what he says in chapter 32. He says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will forgive their sin, he's saying, will you please forgive them? But if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book. What is it that Moses is saying? He's saying, look, if you're not going to forgive them, blot me out so that they might be forgiven for the sake of the people, for the sake of the people. Well, here's the reality is this, that neither Paul nor Moses can take another one's place in that way. There's only one who could take their place and provide an atonement for sin. And that's Christ. So what is it? So we know that's true. So what is it that's going on here? What we see is that Paul is expressing the depth of his love for lost people. That's what's going on. Paul isn't literally offering to replace Israel. He knows that he cannot. He just said, there's no way for me to be separated from the love of God. So he knows that he can't be separated from Christ, but he's expressing this love that is so deep that if I could, I would bear the weight of their sin. I would bear that cost. I would be separated so that they could know this love that I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. And again, if I'm being honest, this passage of Scripture has challenged me this week. It is in a great way, but it has really been challenging for me. And you know, I thought about how I would communicate this morning. Because I think that maybe the question would be, okay, well, it challenges us in this way, that am I witnessing enough? Am I witnessing enough? Which is a good question. Am I sharing the gospel? Am I sharing my faith with people? Am I talking to people about my Savior? Am I witnessing enough? That is good. That's a great question. But that's not what's challenged me this week. And maybe that's where you are. But I'm just telling you, that's not what wrecked me this week. What wrecked me this week is, has the gospel softened my heart towards others the way it softened Paul's heart? Am I wrecked over lost people the way Paul's wrecked over lost people? Am I weeping over lost people the way Jesus looked out over the city and wept? Do I care in this way? Am I in great sorrow, unceasing anguish? See, those are two different questions. Am I witnessing enough or do I feel this? Those are two different questions. And if you're like me, those are some uncomfortable questions. Those are some uncomfortable questions because we see his sorrow, we see his anguish. So why don't we feel this way more often? Why don't I feel this way more often? I won't point the finger at you. I'll just ask myself that question. Why don't I feel this? Why doesn't my heart ache like this? Going back to the question I asked earlier, it's like, okay, well, what do you see as evidence of somebody who's spiritual, of just spiritual maturity? That we know more theology? Have more understanding? Or that our hearts are wrecked like this? You see what I'm saying? Like, Paul knew more theology than all of us combined. Every single one of us. More than any of us combined. But that deeper understanding led to affection and compassion and love and burden for lost people. See, theology hasn't reached its destination until it produces a deep love and compassion for others. It hasn't. It hasn't. And the reality is this too. Like, I've been playing Paul. You know, you make a point and you're like, okay, well, what are the questions that arise, or what are the tendencies to lean on? And so, okay, it's not about, do I need to witness more? It's like, do I have the same burden that Paul here has here? Okay, well, what do I need to do? Paul doesn't, again, it's like, okay, well, I need to have more of a burden for lost people. No. Paul isn't burdened here because he's trying to be more burdened. Paul is burdened here because of the love of Christ. Those are two very different things. He is not burdened here because he's like just pulled his bootstraps up and said, hey, I need to be more burdened. He is burdened here because the truth of Romans 8 has just manifested itself in his heart. He is compelled and controlled by the love of Christ. It's the same point that he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For it's the love of Christ that controls us. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's the love of Christ that leads us to living not for ourselves, but for him. See, it's not guilt. It's not determination. It's not doing things out of obligation. It's not any of that. It's the love of Christ that compels us. The Christian life was never meant to be driven by duty, but amazement. Amazement. Amazement in Christ. Amazement in what he has done. Amazement. And oftentimes, I think we leave here and we just do things out of a sense of duty. And I'm not saying that duty is necessarily bad, but we do things in the Christian life out of duty instead of being amazed by God and letting that reality overflow out of our heart to the way in which we live, influencing those things. And so maybe there are these moments in time where we pray things like, Lord, help me. God, help me to love lost people more, which is a good prayer. Nothing wrong with that. It's good. And for a time, it'll work. It'll work. But where's the focus? The focus is on what I need to do. What I need to do. I need to love lost people more. And I don't think that's a bad prayer. I've prayed that prayer, but I think there's a better prayer. I think the better prayer is, Lord, help me see Christ more clearly. Help me see Christ more clearly so that I then might be able to love lost people more. You see where the focus shifts? It's not help me love lost people more. Help me see Christ more clearly. And if I see Christ more clearly, that's going to help me love lost people more. That's naturally going to happen. Because when Christ becomes more beautiful, people become more precious. When Christ becomes more beautiful in a believer's life, people become more precious. See, as we fix our eyes on Christ, and let me be clear this morning. Paul is not the hero of this story. Like, we look at Paul and we think, man, why don't I have a heart more like Paul? Well, okay, well, we can learn from that. We can see that. We can be challenged by that. But Paul is not the hero of the story. That Christ is the hero of the story. So Romans 9, 1 through 3 is not meant to make us admire Paul. It's meant to make us ask this question. What so transformed this man that he could write these words? And so it's not, hey, look at Paul. It's like, what transformed him in such a way that he felt this way, that he wrote these things? And stop and just let that sink in. Paul says something that is absolutely impossible in verse 3. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. That's impossible. Paul can't do that. No sinner can save a sinner. Paul can't become the substitute for Israel. But Paul's impossible wish points to someone's sacrifice who wasn't impossible. That's the whole point. So let me read verse 3 again, and then let me read you Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 3 says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Look what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." Christ is the one who did what Paul wished that he could do. He was the one who was cut off. He was the one who stood in the place of guilty people. We've seen this as we've studied through the book of Romans. Jesus didn't simply wish he could take our place. He didn't just wish he could take our place. Now, Moses wished. Moses wished that he could be blotted out so that the people could be forgiven. Paul wished that he could be cut off, that he could be accursed in place of the people so that they could experience the love of Christ. But Jesus Christ literally did it. He did it, and he willingly did it. He willingly went to the cross. So Paul's love is beautiful, but Jesus' love is infinitely greater. It's infinitely greater. So let's just wrap all this up. Let's put all this together, okay? Let's just agree that the goal of Romans is not simply to just produce Christians who have better theology. I think it's important that we have right theology. That's right and good. But it's not just that we know the gospel better and we can explain the gospel better. Good things, but it does not stop there. It doesn't stop there. It's to produce Christians whose hearts resemble the heart of Christ. That we would marvel at the idea that Christ would be accursed for us. That he would take on the curse. He would be cut off so that we would marvel at that. Marvel at it. And then what happens when we do that, we find ourselves loving people that are still under that curse. And loving them differently. It's exactly what happened to Paul. It's exactly what's happened for many of us in the room. Exactly why there's a group of people that are stranded in Atlanta. It's exactly why there's a group of people in Brazil. It's exactly why so many of you give yourself to just being poured out for the people around you. Again, I've wrestled with this passage, and I found myself asking, like, why don't I feel like this more often? Why don't we feel like this more often? Well, why don't we have the deep anguish, the unceasing anguish, the way that we see here? And I don't think it's because we don't know enough. That's not our problem. And so I asked the question, like, why? Like, why do you think this is? Why do I think this is? And so, like, I just thought this week. I thought, okay, well, is it because we're distracted? I mean, we live in a culture where there is a world of constant distraction. We're constantly distracted. We're constantly just this insatiable need to be entertained. You know, Colby will have us every now and then. We'll come in and we'll reflect back on Psalms 46:10. To be still and know that I'm God. Like, we don't know how to be still, right? We're busy. We're always running from this place. Our schedules are full. Our calendars are full. We're consumed with ourselves. We're consumed with building our own little kingdoms. And so, like, I wrestled through all these things. And when we do those things, I think what happens is I think the world gets really small. I think that when we do those things, we stop seeing the crowds. We stop having time for our neighbors. We stop having time for our coworkers. We stop seeing the people that we pass every single day. We stop caring as much as we should. Can we all agree with that? Yeah. And so I think there's a lot of problems A lot of things that, okay, well, maybe we need to make some changes. But this is where I landed this week. Those are symptoms of the problem. It's not the root of the problem. So you ever go to the doctor and the doctor just wants to treat the symptoms? Well, that's no good. Okay, so we can do those, but what's the root? What's at the root? Why don't I feel this deep feeling that Paul feels here? Sure, we have a problem with consumerism in our church. We have a problem with busyness and self-centeredness and entitlement and distraction and all those things. But those are just branches. That's not the root. So what is it? Why don't we carry Paul's burden here? When we don't carry that same burden, what is it? Why? What's the root issue? How would you answer that? What's the root of the problem? It's not that we stopped believing the gospel. It's that we've stopped marveling at it. That we read Romans chapter 8 and we're like, man, that's awesome. No, that's more than awesome. That's more than awesome. It's not that we've denied the gospel. I think it's because we've become familiar with the gospel. Become familiar. And familiar things rarely move our hearts. I was thinking about how you see this in marriages a lot of time. You know, when you get married, you marvel at the fact that somebody would marry you. But you marvel at just the beauty of the love that you share, right? And you're like, man, I get to do life with this person every day of my life. I get to wake up next to this person. And early on in your marriage, you're investing in that. You're spending time together. You want to be together. You're staying in contact. You're pursuing that relationship. You're doing all those things. And then all of a sudden, life starts to get busy and all these things start to press in and distractions and maybe kids and, right? And all of a sudden now you begin to drift. And things become familiar. Things become familiar because you live in the same space and you're together and this and that. But we stop investing in the relationship. We stop marveling at the fact that somebody would actually choose to spend the rest of their life with me. That I get to spend the rest of my life with that this person chose me over every single person on planet Earth. Stop and think about that. If you're married, that person that you're married to said no to every person walking planet Earth. We stop marveling at that truth. We stop investing. Things just become familiar. And all of a sudden now, you know, hey, yeah, we can talk about the fact that we're busy. We can talk about the fact that there's distraction. We can talk about, but our relationships just become familiar. And I think that that's a problem for a lot of people in the church. Our relationship with God has become familiar, but I think also the Word of God has become familiar. If you've sat in church for any length of time, you just begin to hear that Christ died on a cross for you, and you think, man, that's awesome. No, stop. Stop. The Son of God stepped out of glory, came to this place and died a horrible death for sinful, wicked people that we've already learned in Romans chapter 5 that are enemies of God. And he hung on a tree so that we might be in right relationship with him. That can never become familiar to us. We should marvel at that. And there are people who don't know that kind of love. Our hearts should break. There's nothing familiar about that. We can't get over the fact that there was a time when I was apart from Christ, when I didn't know this love, and there are people who are apart from Christ and don't know this kind of love. Like, that is what we're talking about here. And when we forget that, when it becomes familiar, we lose our sense of urgency. But the reality is that for people who never get over being loved by Jesus, rarely get over wanting others to know him. We should never get over the gospel. We should never get over the fact that we're loved by Christ. We can't do that. And so this morning, maybe for the very first time ever, you sit and marvel. Or maybe you've been walking with God for a long time and you go back again and you marvel at the love of Christ. You sit again at the foot of the cross. Remember the cost. Stop and reflect on what it cost for you to become a son or daughter of God, an heir, and a co-heir with Christ. And let our hearts be overwhelmed once again by the mercy that he's shown us. Remember last week, Tony mentioned that the most limitless resource in all the universe is God's love for his children. God's love for his children. And you know what will happen? You know what will naturally flow out of that? Out of a heart that is captivated by Christ and marveling at him, you know what will happen? Inevitably, what will happen is we'll begin to reflect the same love. We'll begin to reflect the same heart that we see in Christ. And we'll have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for people who don't know that love. And then we will be able to love others rightly. And look, again, I just want to remind you, and we'll stand and pray, but we're diving off into some things, and God wants to prepare our hearts so that we can receive them the right way with the right posture as we move into these next few chapters. All right? Let's stand and let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. I pray that your plan of redemption, our Savior, the truths that we read about in your word, I pray that none of that becomes familiar to us. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would, in response to what we've just seen and heard and read, that we just marvel. You're a marvelous God. And our right response is to marvel at your goodness. And I just think of all the fruit and all the ways that that's going to implicate how we see the world around us, how we see people around us, how we see the life that you've given us, how we walk in obedience. And God, it's not duty. We don't want to respond out of duty this morning. We want to respond out of amazement that we're loved by such a good and great God. So help us in this moment, in all the moments moving forward, to respond as you'd have us to. Thank you for loving us the way you do. It's in Christ's name we pray.